to be dealing with another one of the parables, parable of the moth, the rust, and the thieves in Matthew chapter 6. Introduction to parables. Parable, basically by definition, is a story or illustration to teach a central truth. And when I look at parables, I don't try to make them walk on all fours. Parable basically, unless Jesus Christ himself, the greatest teacher and user of parables, unless he himself gives it all kinds of different meanings, generally, a parable will be teaching one central truth, and that's the truth we ought to look for. Not try to find a truth here and a truth there and contort the passage in order to get a wonderful new meaning or hidden meaning somewhere that, you know, maybe nobody else has ever come up with or whatever. So unless Jesus himself expands the parable, my approach to parables is to seek that truth that the parable is teaching or illustrating, if you please. So we don't want to make parables walk on all fours. I'll give you an example of that. And you follow with me, if you will. This is not actually one of the listed parables, but in Matthew chapter 14, it's an actual account of what happened when Jesus came walking to his disciples who were in the ship, and he came walking on the sea. So Matthew 14, let's just read that through real quickly, and I'm going to be asking you some questions. I'm going to give you an example of what I heard somebody preach on this particular event. It's not a make-believe story, not like a lot of the parables might be just a story that someone would make up in order to illustrate a truth. This is something that actually happened, but they kind of treated it like a parable, giving meanings to this and that and the other thing. So I want you to check and see if, you know, whether it actually walks on all fours or not. Okay, and we're not talking about Jesus walking on the water. We're talking about the parable or the story itself, the true story, making it walk on all fours. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And you could say all kinds of things about that. But verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit or a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, for it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and the disciples worshipped him, recognizing that he was God and had power over the winds and the waves. And so here's the here are some of the things that I heard preached on this. I didn't actually witness it live, but I heard one preacher that preached it, and a fellow that was in our church. He took it and preached it in another church when he was visiting. And I heard that he really enjoyed the sermon, so he preached it over there. And so I have the question about it. According to that message, the ship is the church. Okay, it's starting to walk on all fours already. The ship is the church, and Peter sank because he got out of the church, and that's where his troubles started. He got out of the church. Now, I'm not going to go give all four that it walked on, but I want you to answer some questions here. What's wrong with that? Do you notice anything particularly wrong with taking that story and making an allegory or something, or comparing it to certain things and what was done in that particular case? What do you see wrong with that?
Shouldn't we take the parables literally, that this was a ship?
Yeah, we should take parables literally. A lot of times what specifically is wrong with those statements I made already about the ship is the church, and Peter sank because he got out of the church? Made some good preaching from, as far as, yes.
Number one, it's not in the text.
Right.
If Christ meant that, there would be some kind of an allusion to it one way or the other. Number two, it departs far from the central teaching of the experience that took place on that day.
Okay. How does it depart from the teaching? Give me some examples how it departs from the teaching of Scripture.
He's stretching their faith. He wants them to totally trust him. He's told them to go to the other side. They're fearful now in the midst of the water. And the fact is, I like the verse at the end where it says, and they came over to the land of Gennesaret. What exactly Jesus said would take place did take place. Mm-hmm. If we wanted to stretch a little bit of, actually we wouldn't have to stretch to do it, but whatever Christ says, we can count on the fact that it's going to take place.
Right.
But I think faith is a major teaching in the whole thing.
All right.
Well, was there even a church at that time?
Good point. Church hadn't been established yet. Yep, there's not a church in this at all. So you're stretching it, you're making it to say something it's not saying. What else is wrong with the whole thing? You already know the answer, right?
It's so simple. Yes. Peter didn't leave the church. He didn't lose his faith.
Right. He didn't leave the church because the church isn't even in that passage. It would be really stretching it to say that's the church. There's something even more crucial.
It wasn't getting out of the boat that made him sink. It was his doubt.
His attitude.
Okay. All right.
He was walking on the water to begin with.
Right. He was successfully walking on the water, and when he saw the waves, he began to fear, and that's what caused him to sink, not because he got out of some church that looked like a boat.
Jesus called him.
Yes.
If he had got out of
exactly.
Jesus wouldn't have been calling him, and Jesus called him and told him.
Do you think that Jesus would ever tell somebody to get out of the biblical church? He would tell you to get out of a compromising church, a church that's not faithful to the Word of God, and find one that was. But Christ would never have told Peter if that, this is where really stretching the preaching. Oh, it might make a good sermon to bash people over the head that you need to be in the church, you got to stay in the church, or you're going to sink in the water. But it's not biblical. It's not from, you can't get it from that passage, in other words. Find other scripture to make if you're going to preach a message like that. Christ would never tell somebody to be disobedient.
Right.
which he would have been doing in this case to tell Peter to get out of the church. All right? Any other things that you see there? We've seen a couple so far. Another crucial one. Before Christ ever told Peter to get out of the church, which he didn't, but before he did that, what's wrong with this picture? He himself was outside of the church, right? He was way over there, you know, walking on the... It just doesn't fly at all. You need to be careful about how you deal with stories. This one is an actual event. You need to be careful about how you deal with parables. All right, having said that, I want to deal with this passage in several ways. In Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to land. And it's been dealt with in, I believe Brother Gene Walters did a message on this passage a while back. And I think I got some of my ideas, at least, from his message. And Brother Chip has done the one about the eyesight. And I was going to bring out a few things. I was going to show some things probably on the screen if I could make the computer work. Some things. Have you ever seen pictures on the internet where a person might be standing there holding their hands like this, and in the background is the sun? So that it looks like their fingers are, they're just holding the sun in their hands, like on a beach or something like that, on sunset. Have you ever seen that? Well, there are a number of pictures like that, just to prove that what you see may not always be the case, may not always be what you think it is. And so you can't just say, well, I saw such and such. You have to put your brain to it too, you know? You can't just always trust your eyes. And some people won't trust something unless they can see it, but how do you know they're not seeing it incorrectly? And so that basically, you know, and the other aspect is that if your eye is not single, and here's where we get into the, I want to do a summary of this passage. Beginning with verse 16, it talks about those who are doing their fasting, disfiguring their faces, looking for reward. But they're doing it publicly in a way that they get a reward from mankind. But what's that worth? There's only one reward. And so there are a number of things that are one in this whole passage, and we're just going to do a summary of that. But what it does, it goes to the fact of the conflict of a double mind. If you have a double mind about things, you're going to get some things wrong in your life. There's one reward that's worth anything, and that is the reward from God. And that's why he says when you do your fasting, do it privately. And your Father who sees what you're doing, he will reward you. And the other reward isn't worth having. There's one bank. When we're talking about treasure, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, but not on the earth, because there's only one bank that's really worth banking in. And that's the bank of heaven. When you put your treasure there in that bank. And then it goes on to the eyesight, and we're talking about one focus there. There's only really one focus that will get you where you really want to be in your life. And that is the focus with your eyes upon the light, Jesus Christ. Your eye being single, your whole body shall be full of light. So there's only one focus. And then the verse 24 talks about only one master. You know, the Bible talks about if you serve sin and serve Satan, you become a slave and you have no freedom. He served God, voluntarily serve him as his servant. You are free indeed. So there's only one master that's worth having. Who wants to be a slave to Satan and the things of this world? So there's only one master in verse 24. And then the rest of the chapter talks about there's really only one provider. There's one provider. Oh, you can work hard and get your money or whatever, but you know what? It's fool's gold. The world's gold is fool's gold, and God's the one who provides. So you may think you're providing for yourself, and that's what the world does. It says right there in this passage, it says, these are the things that Gentiles seek after, but you're not like that. The Gentiles seek after those things and feel they have to provide them for themselves because they don't have the provider. We do. He's the one that cares about us. He's the one that cares about the bird falling, and he feeds them, and the lilies of the field, and so forth, and God clothes them. And so he says, we have the one provider that's worth having. And so when we get our perspective right, we won't be double-minded. We'll be one in our concern for reward, concern for where our treasure is, our focus, our master, and our provider. So he goes from in this, Christ says, you know, the hypocrites, they make it very visible, and they're deceiving others into thinking that they're really spiritual and doing spiritual service to God. But they're also deceiving themselves. Then he goes from the deceiving of others to the deceiving of self, the self-deception, when we think that our treasure is really valuable here on this earth, when we think that our focus is right and we're really seeing double, or we're blinded and cannot see afar off because we don't have our priorities straight. And so our focus gets all messed up. Or we have astigmatism in our eye. We have cataracts. I've had both of the eyes done because I possibly the exposure to the equatorial sun in Africa. They didn't know why I had my first one when I was 54, but I said that was kind of young for it, but that's the way it is. Your eyes don't always function the way they're supposed to. And then we fool ourselves into thinking that, we can serve mammon. And sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we can serve mammon with this hand and God with this other. And we're going to look at that this morning as we go along. But there are two sections here in this from verse 16 on down to the end of the chapter of Matthew 6. Two sections. One is a warning. And the warning is be without covetousness. Don't covet the praise of men, as in verse 16 and 17 and 18, but seek the reward of God for true worship. So don't be covetous. Don't be covetous for wealth, as it goes on down through the passage here, and don't be covetous for the goods of this world. That's the warning. The instruction that's here is to be without care. And that's the last part of the chapter from verse 25 to verse 34. That is, don't be worried about, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, or don't be worried, don't be overly concerned and thinking about these things, because God knows what you need. You serve him and you serve, put your priorities right, and you'll see how God will work in your behalf. Then there are three principles. And these principles are things that you can live by. Here's a principle. You can do what you want, It's your choice. I have a little thing in my Bible here that it's a little cartoon. It says, you can do what you want because it's your choice. And the guy says, yippee, I can do whatever I want. Then it says, however, you can't, that's the second principle, but you can't choose your consequences. You can choose what you want to do, but you can't choose your consequences. And he says, huh, I can't? And then the third principle is, every choice does have consequences. And he says, gulp, it does? Some people don't even think about the consequences when they're making their choices. But you can do whatever you want. It's your choice. But you can't choose the consequences of your actions. Every choice does have consequences. You can choose to serve one master. You can choose the right one. You can choose the wrong one. You can choose to lay up your treasure in heaven and talk about some of the consequences and the results of that. So next we want to deal then with the true attitude toward possessions or riches or finances, because that's the passage that we have before us, verse 19 and verse through verse 21. And actually to verse 24 as well. In the true attitude, we have commands, two commands from Christ. We have his commands, we have his comparisons, talking about value of possessions, and then the case that he makes for why, or the reason why we should do what he tells us to do. First one is a negative command, and we find that in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And the negative results in a positive, which becomes a negative. Does that sound like double talk? All right, the negative is don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, or don't treasure up for yourselves. It's the word used twice, basically, to emphasize the fact that it is something that we treasure. Don't treasure up treasures upon earth, because this is a positive thing that's going to happen. It is going to happen. It says, moth and rust do corrupt, and thieves do break through and steal. So the negative becomes a positive. Yes, moths and rust. Looking up the word rust is basically the idea of eating. Rust does eat the metal, right? And pretty soon, I have a thing of shelves in my shed. And one of the shelves, there's a complete hole in it. Unless I put a piece of plywood on there, it's not going to hold anything because it's been eaten through by rust. And I imagine the place I got it from, they put chemicals on there that would hasten the eating of the shelf, because the other shelves, they're a bit rusty, but they're not like this one. This one's got a huge hole right in the center of that shelf. Rust does eat metal. The chemical reaction causes the metal to corrode. But this being the word eating has more of the idea. Probably two things that are really important. Three things, actually. One here is clothing. God talks about it in the rest of the chapter there. You know, what you shall wear, what you shall put on, what you shall eat, talks about eating. And so you're going to have moths, you're going to have eating that goes on, and you know, by the time you ladies fix the wonderful meal, or if you're a guy that does the fixing, whatever, and it does happen to be a wonderful meal, it doesn't last very long, does it? You eat it, and then it's gone. It gets consumed. And so if you treasure these things, the moths, by the way, do moths actually eat garments?
Well, the larva eat the wool.
The larva.
Tricky.
Yes. The moths don't even have a mouth, and they don't eat. Once they become a moth, I don't know if you knew that or not, at least that's what I read. And it was online, so it has to be true. Because who buys encyclopedias anymore? You know, you get it online. But they say at least most of the moths, when they leave that cocoon, they only live a short while. Their main focus at that point is to reproduce. And then they die. And they don't eat. So if you see moths in your closet, the damage is already done. Because the larva is the one that they lay their eggs on the garment that's suitable for the larva to eat. And the larva is the one that eat the garments. And it can be made out of hair. It can be made out of... Actually, it could be made out of dust. The larva will eat dust if it's got the right kind of chemicals, like if it's been around people and so forth, or animals. And anyway, so the moths themselves, we always say that. We talk about moths eating our clothes, but... they will, they'll do their dirty work. They'll plant their seeds, and the young will grow, and they're the ones that will eat. So something positive will happen, but it's not what you want. You don't want them eating. You don't want anything else eating your food, such as weevils or... my wife's going to... shoot me probably if I tell you about what she saw, but dried smoked fish that had been left too long, and it was full of maggots. Yeah, they'll eat some stuff too. The eaters, the eating of what we treasure as food, and it gets spoiled. And bacteria ruins it. Same thing, clothes can get ruined by a stain and by snagging it on something, and that wonderful thing that you treasured. So the earthly treasure, the thieves, the idea of them breaking through is the idea of burrowing, either down where the treasure is hidden in the ground, which a lot of times they used to do rather than in the banks or in a vault in your home. But thieves will dig through and steal. And that treasure that you treasured up, it's gone for one reason or another. So he says, do not treasure up. There's a negative, because there will be a positive thing that turns into a negative because your treasure is gone. Then on the other command that Jesus gave is, do treasure up your treasure in heaven. And there's a positive, something to do, positive command that turns into a negative. There are no moths, there's no eating, and there are no thieves to dig through and steal. And that turns out, even though it sounds like a negative, it turns out into a positive because your treasure is not consumed and it's still there. So that's what he says in verse 19, lay not up or treasure not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust or eating doth corrupt or consume or ruin, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for the positive, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor doth corrupt, and where thieves do not dig through or break through nor steal. So we have his two commands. negative to positive to negative. If you want a negative result in the end, then treasure yourself up your treasures in the earth, on the earth. If you want a positive end result, treasure up in heaven. Then his comparison, he's talking about value here. The earthly, you have the moth or the larva eating and consuming the clothes and the food that you eat and even metals. The thieves dig and steal. They're violators. Have you ever had somebody steal something that was important to you? Let me see if you've ever had somebody. Did you feel like you were violated? You had been. Yeah. My instances were one in Africa where they stole the motorbike that I used to use quite often, quite a bit, because car driveways and paths and roads did not. The city we were living in was not well organized. There was house here and house there, and basically just a walking path between the houses in many cases, many places. So I could sneak through with a motorbike and go just about anywhere in the city. It wasn't a very expensive motorbike, but one day I had it locked and everything, and even had it chained to a metal post that held up the porch. And they stole it. I thought, oh man, that's gone. Well, eventually we found it on the edge of the golf course at the mining company, but the steering was still locked. They hadn't figured out how to unlock that. And so we did get it back. Another was, I had a little Enduro 100. It was like a dirt bike that the kids, this was up in Massachusetts, and we had it sitting there. It wasn't worth a whole lot, but it was the kids, and they were enjoying it, and one day it wound up stolen. We never did get that back. But, you know, you kind of feel violated because somebody has stolen something of yours that you liked. And so those who dig through and steal, they violate you. But here's the wonderful thing, the comparison between the earthly and the heavenly. When your treasure is in heaven, all three of these have no access whatsoever to heaven. The moth has no access. The eating has no access. Somebody that's going to eat the food that you've stored up. The metals, whether it's gold or so. The treasure that you store up in heaven, it can't be touched by these. They can't even get close, so how are they going to consume it on you? So Jesus' case then, the reason why to not do one thing but do the other thing, not store it up on earth, store it up in heaven, or treasure it up in heaven, is for this reason in verse 21, for. And that for is because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where the treasure is, the heart is. Where the heart is what a man will be or a woman will be. Here's your treasure. Here's where your heart goes to that. And if your heart goes to that, that's what you become. Because Proverbs 23, verse 7 says this, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you become what you're thinking about, what you're focusing on, what you're making to be important to you. And that's why he says, for this reason, because of this, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. You become what you dwell on. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, some of you already know it. Anybody that wants to go ahead and quote it, you feel free to. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Basically, verse 2 I took as my life verse back in high school days. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or meditate, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4 also says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So where you set your mind, you become what you dwell on. And if your treasure is on this earth, you're going to become an earthy person. And you're going to be concerned with your treasure. If your treasure is in heaven, as it says in chapter 6 of Matthew, the end of this particular passage that we've been dealing with, or this chapter, the very last two verses, verse 33 and 34, says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Talking about being concerned about who's going to provide my meal, who's going to provide my clothing, who's going to provide a place to stay, and so forth. If we seek him first, so our heart is with him, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you, and your heart will be in the right place, and you will be someone who's walking with the Lord, and your treasure will be in heaven. It says, all these other things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Does that mean we should not lay up stuff in store? I'm not saying going and renting a storage unit and putting all your junk in there. I'm saying, does that mean we shouldn't plan ahead and save up and prepare for times we know the tough times do come? Should we not prepare for that? Well, the Bible says we should look to the ant and see how the ant prepares. The ant does not over-prepare. The ant prepares sufficient to take care of their needs. And we should also be wise in preparing. But if that becomes our stored up treasure that we treasure in our hearts, and we think about that and our heart goes there, then we're in the wrong place. We will become someone who's looking only to build up their own treasure here on this earth. And this earth is passing away. We forget that we're pilgrims and strangers and that we seek a city. Remember what it says about Abraham in the Hebrews 11 chapter? Turn there if you would. Hebrews 11 and verse 9 and 10. I'd like to have you follow along if you can. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. For by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, talking about Abraham, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles, or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a city, especially one that's made by man. Now, Abraham, he lived in a tent. He had lots of wealth, but that wasn't his primary focus. He considered himself a stranger and a pilgrim, somebody passing through, not a citizen as such. And I'd be happy to live in a city if the builder and the one who laid the foundations is God. But otherwise, I really have no interest in living in a city as such, because man ruins everything that he puts his hand and his heart to. Abraham, however, looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. All right, when they confess that they're strangers and pilgrims, they're on their way somewhere. They haven't gotten there yet. They haven't settled in to the point where they're a citizen of that country. And if we become so settled into the world that we become citizens of the world, we have a problem. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we look for that city and we declare plainly that we seek a country that is not this country. Now, we live in the United States. We are technically citizens of this country, but we need to be sure that our main citizenship and our spiritual citizenship is in heaven. 1 Timothy verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. If my heart says, I will be rich. Are you familiar with the passage? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. There are people that say this. We had a friend and in Bible college that basically said this same thing. Verse 9 says, but they that will be rich, the idea is they say, I will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, well, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You have that verse in front of you. If my heart says, I will be rich, what am I in for? What am I begging to happen in my life? What are some of the things that were said there in those verses?
Temptations.
All right.
Well, the concentration of that verse is concentrating on the Lord, so to speak. So there's going to be a division in a person's everyday activities, I would think, to some degree.
All right. It will affect your everyday activities. It'll put you into a snare. It says there, fall into temptations and a snare, a trap. It's a trap door that you don't know what hits you until it hits you. But we have a couple of illustrations of that. Lot, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? Toward the city. He was okay so far, except he should have turned the tent around the other way. He could have been out there near where Abraham was, but not too close because they were having a skirmish between the servants. But he went and pitched his tent toward Sodom. How long was it before he was right in the middle of Sodom, even involved in their politics? Huh? Wasn't long. And what happened to him? Well, he was caught in a snare. Talks about unwise and painful lusts or desires, a sinking feeling, drowning. Talks about all those things. Drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, because here's the reason why the love of money is the root of all evil. It causes, if the root is watered and fed, what happens? The more you feed it, the more you water it, it grows and grows up a tree of evil. brings sorrow. Talks about that. Which is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They were coveting. The word coveting there, stretching for, stretching, I've got to have more. And they erred, or they were led astray. That's the word erred there means. They were led astray. You can be led astray by persuasion. You can be led astray by false promises. You can be led astray by allure, especially as in fishing. You know, you put the bait on that, or you make something flashy, flash in the water that draws the fish to the hook. Prodigal son. I'm sure he experienced that, you know. He had his inheritance. So his friends, you know, persuaded him, gave him false promises. They would be his friend forever, as long as he still had some money. You know, that was the idea. But they stretch after this love of money, and we don't have our heart in the right place. We had this friend, we'll call him Bob, not his real name, but in Bible college, he said, I will be rich. He said, I'm going to make money and I'm going to marry the prettiest woman I can find. Yeah, he's still making money, but he's not happy. He married a pretty woman, but he's divorced now. His life is miserable. And he still cannot see because he's kind of been spiritually blinded to what's happened to him to get back and get right with the Lord and get his focus in the right place. If my heart says, I will be rich, then the treasures of this world are what I'll be treasuring. And when our treasure controls our heart, the heart is in the wrong place. It's in the here, not in the heaven. You can't worship God with all your heart if your heart is focused and fixed on worldly treasure. You can't worship God with all your heart and your mind, etc., etc., while you're a slave by mammon, enslaved by mammon and by treasure. So treasures without a godly attitude, Haggai says they do not satisfy. And chapter 1, read it. Basically says you eat and you're not full. You drink and you're not satisfied. And then he goes on to say that treasures without a godly attitude toward the treasure and putting it in its right perspective and in its right place, it will just blow away. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 says, it'll be like working for wages and putting them in a bag with holes in it. Yes?
Daryl, I think it's important to point out, and I've got a high respect for the King James Version. It's a great version, but I think we need to point out, as far as root of all evil, they totally missed the ball on that one. If you look at the other versions, even New King James, ESV, it's money is the root of all sorts of evil. Big difference from money is the root of all evil. Satan is the root of all evil, not money. It doesn't change the substance of what you're trying to communicate, and we all agree with that, but that's a big misnomer that money is the root of all evil. It is a root of all sorts of evil or all kinds of evil. Okay. But the King James really missed the translation on that one.
Okay. And it is... Don't make the mistake of saying money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it does. It'll lead you astray. Some have gone after it and they've erred from the faith and they've been persuaded with false ideas. And in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, God says, you'll bring that treasure that you have, you'll bring it home, and he says, I'll blow on it. Make it go away. Because our perspective is not right. In that particular passage and context in Haggai chapter 1, the people of Israel were not, they were just taking care of themselves and not doing the work of God, not building his building. And so he said, well, okay, if that's so important to you, I'll make it go away. So there are some principles in dealing with finances and dealing with treasure. Number one is what you sow, you reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. If that's what you want to reap, if you want to reap sorrow and the source, the all types of evil, by loving money so much, you'll reap that. Secondly, if you sow the principle, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap also bountifully. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. If you're bountiful with your giving to the Lord and you're honoring him with your substance, you'll reap bountifully. There's another principle that it's accepted in according to a man has and not what he hath not. So it's proportional. If you have, you give according to what you have. And don't say I can't give because I don't have any money. When I was in Bible college, I couldn't make ends meet. I was getting behind in my bills. And I kept arguing with the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I'm in Bible college. So, you know, you should take pity on me and I shouldn't have to give to the Lord's work and tithe and so forth. And finally he got a hold of my stubborn brain and said, trust me. God's the only one that can really say, trust me. But he said, trust me and see if I don't make things work for you. So I finally gave in and I said, you know, okay, Lord. Started giving and tithing, and you know what? At the end of the school year, I had all my bills paid, and I was paying my own, working my way through college, and the Lord provided the money, even with a little bit left over each time I needed to have a bill paid. So it's according to proportional to what you have, but don't say that you don't have enough to give. Even the widow had her mites that she could give. It's ironic that the only things really that are lasting are the things that are not seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18 says that. And it also says we're to use the things of this world but not overuse them. Not the word is abuse there, but it actually means to overuse or top to bottom. I mean, just to thoroughly use the world means that we're really deep into it. So the proper use of the treasures of the earth, Luke chapter 16, verse 9 says, we're to make friends of the unrighteous mammon. How do we do that? Well, it says those who would be saved by the use of the unrighteous mammon, the money that we are able to get in this world, if we use it and it helps people get saved, they will welcome us to heaven because our treasure is in heaven. It's been sent on ahead. So we can use the world's things, but we need to be careful we don't overuse them and bring sorrow and pain in our own lives. Painful sometimes the way things work out because we don't honor the Lord and our focus is more on the treasures of this world and what we can lay up for ourselves here. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you today. Thank you that you have a great purpose for each one of us. You have a purpose for our treasures. And Lord, may our hearts not be focused on our own treasures here on this earth, but that we might send our treasures, lay them up for ourselves, yes, for ourselves, in heaven to do your work and to honor and glorify you. And then we'll have true treasures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.